Thank you. Good morning. Well, I'm feeling more clear-headed than I was last week, which is a good thing. I had the allergies and runny nose and sneezy thing last week, and it's not because they fixed our air conditioner or anything, but actually they did fix it for about 10 minutes, and then when they were long gone, we realized that the air conditioner wasn't really fixed, and so we're still waiting. But at least my head's clear, so I feel a little more focused this morning. And so we are able to continue our look into Paul's letter to the Philippians. By the way, Karen is not here this morning. She's entered into a season of ministry with the Voices of Micronesia, which is our school's choir and performing team. And so they're getting ready for their trips to the States and to Palau this summer, and since she's the director, we're kind of in different churches every Sunday, and so they're at the Lutheran church this morning, and so I don't know when we'll see her next. Depends on how the schedule works out. As for us, though, we continue in Philippians, and we're now picking up in Philippians chapter 2, and our text is actually verses 6 through 11, but I'm going to start at verse 5. Kind of sets the stage for it. Remember, 5 is kind of a segue between the verses that come before and the verses that come afterwards. So I'm going to begin here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and I'll read through verse 11. Let's listen carefully to God's word. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. We come before you, triune God, recognizing your awesomeness and your majesty from before the foundations of the earth through all time, yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same. Exalted high and above all things, to be worshipped and glorified. We join with the angels in heaven glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ, this great one before whom one day every knee will bow. And we are humbled before you this morning as we recognize your grace in coming to us and allowing us to see the glory of Jesus Christ and allowing us the mercy of bowing our knee and confessing him as Lord, so that we might have the privilege and the opportunity to live our lives on earth for your glory and for your praise. In that light, we ask this morning that as we spend time now reflecting the great majesty of who Jesus is, you will shape us more fully into the kinds of people that will be more fully equipped to sing his praises in our lives, so that we will be changed more fully into his image. For we know this is our call, and we know this is what brings you great glory. This is our desire as we come now before your word, praying these things in unison with united hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many people have been born in humble circumstances. Many people have been born in humble circumstances and have risen above their backgrounds to achieve greatness and success. But few are those who were born into humble circumstances, achieved great success, and yet retained a sense of humility. However, there is a certain individual whose name may not be really well known to you because he is the picture of the man born in humble circumstances, raised himself up to greatness, and yet retained such incredible humility. His name, George Washington Carver. It's estimated that he was born in 1864. It's difficult to know when he was born. He was born into slavery in the state of Missouri. So it's not sure when exactly he was born. It's thought that he was born in 1864. When he was a little boy, still an infant actually, abolitionists came and kidnapped him and his mother to try and liberate them from their slavery. When the slavers came and found them and returned them, they took young Carver back to his plantation, but he never saw his mother again. Carver was a frail child, and so when he was returned to his plantation in Missouri, he wasn't physically able to do the labor of the African-American slaves. So instead, he spent his days roaming through the woods of the plantation. And he gained such great acquaintance with the plant life around him that people started coming to him, even as a little boy, asking for advice on their crops. He became known as the plant doctor to people miles around as he kind of grew in this familiarity with the plants of that particular region. By the time he turned 10 years old, two crucial things happened in George Washington Carver's life. First of all, he met Christ as his Savior and Lord. He describes the incident. He says, "God just came into my heart one afternoon while I was alone in the loft of our big barn. Kneeling there, he gave his life to Christ Jesus." The second event that took place when he was 10 years old that was a turning point for him is that he made the determination at 10 years old that he would go on and procure a solid, good education. He managed to kind of learn his letters at home, even though, of course, he was raised in the slave plantation. But he was forced to leave Missouri to try and find an education because there were no schools that would accept African Americans in his area. So he kind of traveled about through some of the Midwestern states and eventually ended up in Iowa, where he was accepted as a student at Simpson College. There he went to study piano and art. But soon his professor said, "Look, your real talent is horticulture." And so they suggested he go over to what is now Iowa State. He was accepted as a horticulture student there and immediately began to reveal his brilliance. Immediately after his graduation from Iowa State, he was hired on the faculty of the college, the only African-American member of the faculty. Soon his experiments revealed great success. He began to be known all throughout the nation for his great discoveries. And as a result, Booker T. Washington, of course, the head of the famous Tuskegee Institute, lured George Washington Carver over to that institution, paying him a whopping $125 a month, a salary that would never change the rest of his life. Even though Thomas Edison and the likes of Henry Ford tried to draw him away with exorbitant salaries to try and tap into his brilliance, still, George Washington Carver would stay at the Tuskegee Institute, finally commenting, "If I took that money, I might forget my people." What made him famous, of course, came as a result of soil depletion in the South. You may know this part of the story. Of course, Southern farmers were struggling with the fact that they just couldn't get their crops to continue to produce. And so he made it his goal to find new crops, diversity in crops, that would allow the farmers instant cash, and yet it would replenish the soil. And this is what led him to the humble peanut. Why, he said, "I just took a handful of peanuts one day and looked at them. And then I prayed, 'Great Creator,'" this was always the way he addressed God, "'Great Creator, Why did you make the peanut? And so with his knowledge of chemistry, he literally took the peanut apart. He separated the water, the fats, the oils, the gums, the resin, and he separated the whole peanut in front of him, as only a chemist can do. And then he went about trying to combine these things in different ways and came up in a short period of time with 202 different products, all from one peanut. In time, he came up with 325 products from a simple peanut. And it was, of course, the peanut that saved the day for these southern farmers as they began to plant this new crop that allowed the replenishing of the soil and retained their productivity. In time, he would create more than 100 different products from the sweet potato and hundreds more from all kinds of plants that he experimented on, but he never patented any of his discoveries. Not because he was foolish, but simply because in his own language he said, "God gave them to me. How can I sell them to someone else?" Carver died a famous man in 1943. But on his tombstone is the following epitaph. "He could have added fame to fortune, but caring for neither, he found happiness and honor in being helpful to the world." You know, it's kind of ironic and sad that humility is a bad word in our culture. You know, we admire people who are driven, who are successful, who achieve a lot. You know, we admire kids who create social networks that make them billionaires by the time they're 25 years old, like the founder of Facebook. These are the people that we admire, right? But taking the lowly way in life is almost laughable. At best, we have a kind of twisted understanding of what humility is, evidenced in someone who wrote his own autobiography and said this: "Throughout my life, I have maintained the attitude of humility that has always characterized history's greatest men." But as Paul demonstrates here, Jesus shows us a different path. Jesus shows us that the way up is down. The way up is down. Well, I hope you've been enjoying our look at Philippians. I've certainly been getting a lot from it. We started off by noticing Paul describing his own situation as he writes this letter. Toward the end of chapter 1, then, he begins to kind of describe the situation of the Philippians. Then, as we noticed last week, comes, in some sense or another, his first real appeal to these people. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." In a nutshell, he's kind of saying to the Philippians, "Hey folks, I really do love you, but just make sure that you're unified. Be on the same page. Live in peace and harmony with each other." But here's the difficulty of it, as we noticed last week. If a church, if any body of Christ is going to be truly unified, it requires that each individual member be humble. If we are going to be one as a church, it's going to demand that each member lives expressing that biblical characteristic of humility. You will remember, I'm kind of summarizing last week's sermon in some sense, you will remember in verse 3 that the word humility remembers or means lowly thinking. The word humility means to think in low terms of oneself. Now, it does not mean self-disparagement. It does not mean maligning oneself. It does not mean to think of oneself as worthless, but in fact, it simply means to purposefully put yourself and your own interests underneath everyone else's. Remember, it's from the word thinking. It means to think of yourself, to focus on yourself as subject to other people. And I say all of this to remind you that Paul is on the same topic now when we come to verses 6 through 11. The topic hasn't changed. The section is still about humility, which leads to unity. Only now you're going to see that the focus is directly on Jesus himself. So verse 5 is a kind of hinge verse. It summarizes what comes before it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's the segue that introduces us to our text this morning in verses 6 through 11. So I'm just going to kind of tell you what verses 6 through 11 are about, and then we're going to explore it. This section, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, is about having the mind of Christ, which means to take the low road of humility for the glory of God. To have the mind of Christ, to have this attitude he speaks of in verse 5, means to take the low road of humility for the glory of God. And we're going to see this morning in these verses that there is a direct connection between our own humility and God receiving the glory. And there are a variety of reasons for that, which we'll explore. So it's really important to understand that verses 6 through 11 are an illustration of humility. Now, I know I just read these verses for you, and at first you might think that Paul all of a sudden decides, well, I'm going to change the subject here, and now I'm going to give you a theological excursus on Christology. Now I'm going to explain to you who Jesus is, and there's no connection. But in fact, there is a connection. The subject is humility. The larger subject is unity. It's just that our Lord is the chief example of it. Nevertheless, I will not argue with you if you want to suggest to me that verses 6 through 11 have some of the most beautiful words to describe the character of Jesus Christ found in all of Scripture. It is categorically true. Verses 6 through 11 describe the glory and the fullness of who Christ is. Verses 6 through 11 are valuable in and of themselves, especially in a culture when Jesus' name is maligned, when Jesus is misunderstood, when Jesus is disrespected, simply by many Christians not desiring to really know who he is. Verses 6 through 11 are the great anecdote to this very problem. So, we look at verses 6 through 11, and I would call your attention, first of all, to the fact that probably your Bible sets aside these verses with a kind of indented margins. And maybe your Bible doesn't do that, but most Bibles now set aside verses 6 through 11 and kind of indent them. And the reason for that is that verses 6 through 11 have all of the markings of poetry. It appears that this is a poem. And most scholars today, in fact, have concluded that this is probably an original Christian hymn that they would sing in their churches. It has all of the markings of this kind of hymnology of the first century. And so it's thought that this is probably a Christian hymn. Now, whether it was a Christian hymn that the believers in Philippi were singing, or maybe Paul wrote this and he was kind of the poet and we don't know it kind of a thing. Whatever the case is, it nevertheless makes the simple point that in spite of the privileges of Christ's divinity, he stooped in humility for the glory of the triune God. Usually this hymn is broken into three sections, and that's the way we're going to look at it. Usually the hymn is seen in three sections. First, verse 6. The second section is usually verses 7 and 8 together. And the third section, verses 9 through 11. So I'm going to break it down in that way. And we're going to look at these three sections. First section, verse 6. Verse 6 is about what Christ was. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Circle a few of these words. First of all, the word nature. Sometimes it's translated form. The word nature is a really big word in verse 6. It essentially means same as. The word nature simply means same as. It refers to a form. A form of something that really, truly, perfectly reflects the being that is underneath that form. The point is simply that before the coming of Jesus in the flesh, he was divine. Before Jesus was born in that barn, understand, the hymn says, he was divine. Now notice the word equality. It speaks to the fact that the one who became Jesus was on totally equal footing with God himself. But, what does it say? He refused to regard that as something to be grasped. Now remember what Paul is trying to stress. He's trying to stress that Jesus was in a great place. In effect, before Jesus appeared in Bethlehem, he was the king of everything. Not just the king of a region, not just the king of a country, not just the king of the earth, but the king over everything beyond the furthest reaches of what the Hubble telescope has been able to discover. Jesus was king over everything, but refused to grasp it. Some translations use the word exploited for grasped. I like that translation because it captures the idea that although Jesus was in the highest place, he refused to take advantage of his position and his power. He was determined to not cling to it. So the first section, verse 6, shows us what Jesus was. The second section, beginning in verse 7, shows us what Jesus became. What Jesus was, and now what Jesus became. But he made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, there's our word, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In spite of his royal status, in spite of his being king over everything imaginable, he made himself nothing. By the way, made himself nothing is not a reference to his foregoing his deity. The passage does not say that once Jesus became a human being, he was no longer God. That's not at all what the hymn is saying. It says instead that he emptied himself of all of the perks and the privileges attached to being divine. Literally, the word translated made himself nothing means he emptied himself. In other words, instead of making his appearance on earth as a glorious God and the king of the universe, forcing everyone to just fall in humility and fear, he emptied himself of all of these privileges. I don't know if we can think of an analogy for this. I'm not sure if there is an analogy for what this must be like. The closest thing I can think of is to imagine Her Eminence Queen Elizabeth. You know, this woman who last I knew was the richest woman in the world. You know, this woman who has at her fingertips all of these castles up and down Great Britain, up in Scotland and everywhere, you know, who lives in this majestic palace, you know, who gets carried up and down in parades in these glorious carriages, who just kind of waves to people and they kind of fall before her, who has more jewelry than probably the entire island of Guam owns, you know, whose riches just drip off of her fingers. Just imagine the power of this woman one day deciding she's going to let go of everything. She's going to get rid of all of the servants, all of the people who are waiting for her, all of her Rolls Royces and all of her castles, and she's going to cut off all of her access to all of her money, and she's going to live like a street person. This is the closest analogy I can think of. Not that she wouldn't be the queen anymore, not that she would be a different person, but that she would let go of all of the perks and the privileges attached to being the queen of England and choose to live like a street person. Jesus was divine, totally equal with God himself, but he let go of all of the perks and the privileges attached to that status. In fact, notice something else. Just as he was in the form or the nature of God, verse 6, you'll see now in verse 7, he takes on the nature of a slave. Don't miss that. He was in the nature God, in nature God, verse 6. Now he's in the nature of a human being, verse 7. This is where we get the idea that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. It's not saying that Jesus, you know, kind of gave up half of his divinity so he could become half man and became some kind of creature that no one can relate to. It doesn't say that Jesus was, you know, part God, like 70% God and 30% human. It doesn't say that at all. That is why the ancient creed has always taught us that he was fully God and fully man. But in the ultimate act of humility, this person would endure the most ignominious death. Death by crucifixion. A criminal's death. Not death with pomp and circumstance and national mourning, but a shameful, horrible death in full public view. So verse 6 shows us what Jesus was. Verses 7 and 8 show us what Jesus became. And now finally, verses 9 through 11 show us what Christ is now. What Jesus was, what Jesus became, and what Christ is now. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all of God's people should say, Amen. There's a sense in which we can map this out because there's a kind of vertical movement in what this hymn is saying. It's saying that Jesus was in the highest place, but instead moved to the lowest place, and now has gone back to the highest place once again. You see, the way up is down. Next thing we know, the one who suffered the humiliation of a serial killer's death, we are told, was exalted to the highest place. A word that is the word for exalted with a prefix hyper in front of it. He was super exalted to the highest place. He was named Lord. By the way, don't miss that. The word Lord is the Greek translation of the Old Testament's word for God himself. Then the name that the Jews were forbidden to pronounce is attributed to Jesus. Jesus now becomes another way for saying Yahweh. In our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 45, which clearly referred to Yahweh, now those words are applied to Jesus, to me. Every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. Words applied to Yahweh, now applied to Jesus. And in fact, if you don't bend the knee in worship today, there is a promise that concludes the hymn. One day, whether you want to or not, you will bend the knee in worship. You know, it's like Paul has said here, see, I told you so. This is what I've been trying to tell you. The way up is down. Because the hymn ends on the note of the glory of God. In fact, the up is the glory of God. The up is the glory of God. The glory of God was achieved, though, by Jesus' humility. Now, back to verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here is our principle. The means to God's glory is our humility. The means to God's glory is our humility. And make no mistake about it, by the way. It's all about God's glory. If there's one common thread that goes from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of it, it is the glory of God. If you feel like the Bible is just kind of a hodgepodge of all of these fragmented writings that don't seem to relate together, understand that there's one theme that clearly goes from one end to the other, and that is the fact that God is exalted and is going to be exalted. That's why we read from Isaiah 45 a little bit earlier. Maybe you noticed this refrain repeated. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Naturally, when we get to the pages of the New Testament, the theme is the same. In fact, all you have to do is look at Philippians. Paul has been saying the same kind of thing. Remember from a few weeks back, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that his goal is to, remember the word, magnify Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 20. His goal is to take Jesus, who is maligned, ignored, unknown in some quarters, and blow him up on the billboards of his life. Paul's whole desire is to take Jesus and make him huge for the world to see. So he ends Philippians on the same note. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The biblical record makes no coherent sense apart from the theme of the glory of God. And so the question that is repeated over and over and over throughout Scripture is simply this. How far are we willing to go for the glory of God to be established? How far are you willing to go for the glory of God to be established? Which is another way of asking, how low will you go to establish the glory of God? This is the question that this hymn asks of us. Because God is glorified by our humility. And there are many reasons, probably, as to why God is glorified by our humility. But I'm going to conclude by offering to you two reasons why God is glorified when we are humble. God is glorified when we are humbled, first of all, because humility takes me off the throne and allows God his rightful place there. The first reason why humility is so important, and it is the key ingredient to God's glory, is that humility takes me off of the throne, or you could say, takes me out of center place and allows God his rightful place there. This is the vertical significance of humility. Last week we looked quickly at Micah 6:8. Remember, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice and to love mercy, and what's the third ingredient? To walk humbly with your God. To magnify God means to shrink me. Both are true. To magnify God has to mean to shrink me. Humility before God means to position yourself. Your needs, your talents, your reputation, your desires as subservient to the glory of God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. It means that I have to get out of center focus because God alone desires and deserves to be there. And that's our problem, isn't it? It's what theologian Cornelius Plantinga called the struggle with the imperial self. The imperial self expressed in the bumper sticker that I used to see all the time in the States a few years ago. It's all about me. I don't know if you were ever there and see those bumper stickers. Drive me crazy. Whenever I was driving along, I see somebody with a bumper sticker. It's all about me. I used to preach sermons against that bumper sticker. And then this girl who was our pianist used to wear a t-shirt that said, it's all about me. It made me want to pull my hair out. But this is exactly the problem that is the flip side of allowing God his rightful place. Because the greatest threat to God's glory is me. You know that? The greatest threat to God's glory is not out there. You know, it's this fighting in the Middle East. It's these people over here. The greatest threat to the glory of God is always me. It's the ego. The imperial self sees everyone else as a threat and ultimately sees God as a threat because our desire is to magnify me, not magnify him. And that's the struggle. And that is why the antidote is humility. Humility must be cultivated in our lives if we are going to allow God his rightful place. And one of the ways that humility is cultivated is through simple acts of serving each other. Like Jesus, we must live in relationship with each other as servants. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus a servant because he was humble? Or was he humble because he was a servant? Was Jesus a servant because he was humble, or was he humble because he was a servant? I know that in our case, one of the ways that humility is cultivated is by simple, genuine, spirit-led acts of servanthood. True service done for God's honor begets humility. And humility begets unity. And unity glorifies God. In fact, the second reason that God is glorified in our humility is that humility leads to unity. This is the horizontal part of God's glory coming out of our humility. Now, at the risk of preaching last week's sermon all over again. I simply want to remind you that we said that unity is the goal that Paul is talking about in this larger section. Living at peace and in harmony with each other. And the roadway, the path upon which we travel to achieve that unity is humility. Chapter 2 begins with this appeal for unity. Paul wants the church on the same page. But if unity is what God wants, then humility is the means by which we get there. And Jesus helps us in this by explaining why unity is so important. Remember, we saw this in John chapter 17. He prays that we might be one, John 17, 21, so that the world might believe God has sent Jesus. He goes on. So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God is glorified in our unity by virtue of the fact that when we are unified as a people, when we are not fighting, when we are at peace with each other, people on the outside look at us and say, wow, what must I do to be saved? Wow, I want to be a part of this. I want to find this same Lord. Unity brings about the glory of God, and humility is the means by which we get there. So this great hymn in Philippians 2 ends on the very same note. In the long run, everyone, everything will confess Jesus is Lord. And what's the result of that? God, the Father, receives the glory. God is glorified when people recognize Jesus, and our unity points them there. The way up is down. Sir Winston Churchill is considered unquestionably one of the great men of his generation. But if you read his biographies, you will learn that apparently he thought the very same thing. Winston Churchill commented frequently that his idea of a great evening is to have a fancy dinner complete with fine wines and fine cigars, replete with great conversation, and as he always tacked on to the end, with myself as chief conversationalist. Winston Churchill was known by those who were closest to him to lay in bed at night, so impressed with the speeches that he had delivered, listening to the recordings of them over and over again, because he was so captivated by his own speeches. There's a story that his valet tells of getting into an argument with Winston Churchill. And in the throes of the argument, Winston looked at his valet and said, "You were rude." To which his valet, stepping out of place, of course, looked back at his superior and said, "Well, you were rude." Pouting, Winston Churchill walked around and stumbled around and looked back at his valet again, and he said, "Well, I am a great man." It is an egalitarian fiction, Churchill's biographer wrote, that the great men of history are modest. Except, interestingly, for the greatest man of history. The greatest man of history was marked categorically by incredible humility. And our attitude must be his. For the sake of unity, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you in our spirits humbled because of your great gift, who being in the very nature God, did not consider that equality something to be exploited, but you let go of it. You freely on your own let go of all of those privileges in order to humble yourself all of the way to the most shameful death so that God would be glorified. So that people will see you and turn in confession to the praise and to the glory of God the Father. So our Lord, this morning we come before you confessing that we need a greater dose of humility. Because we all struggle with the imperial self that wants to push you off the throne and enthrone us. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit, who empowers us as only your Holy Spirit can to overcome our propensity towards self-service, to overcome our desire to put ourselves out there as most important, and instead set aside ourselves so that you will be honored and exalted above all things, all names, all thoughts, to the glory of God the Father. Help us, Lord, we pray, by giving to us the discipline of simple acts of servanthood that will bring you praise and that will bring you glory. Give us the strength, we pray, so that your church might be unified and you will be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We are going to conclude with the singing of a great song, praising God, honoring Him, glorifying Him, the first number in your hymn book. So as you take your hymnal, please stand and let me share with you our concluding benediction, and we will sing number 1. As you go this morning, remember that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.